We've been studying the book of Romans not simply to acquire data or knowledge, although that's a basis upon which we can operate, but that we might be brought into conformity as the Holy Spirit works through His Word to bring us to the place that we are more and more like Jesus Christ. Roman numeral 1 covers chapters 1 through 3, and what are we calling it? Sin proved. Chapter 1, the so-called pagan is lost. Chapter 2, the so-called moralistic Gentile is lost, including the Jew as he comes to a conclusion. And then in the latter part of 2 and chapter 3, the Jew also, God's faithful chosen people, is lost without Christ and must believe in Christ the same as anyone else does. In chapter 2, he pointed out that God will deal with people judiciously and justly and correctly. And the man who has sinned under law will be judged by law. The man who has sinned outside of the law will perish without law. Each man will be dealt with without respect of persons. We indicated at that point that God was simply saying that if a man can be perfect before God, he is assured of heaven. And God will judge according to a man's work. However, we know full well that no man is perfect, and that we cannot simply say God must deal with us in light of our weaknesses. God demands perfection. No man can enter His presence unless he is perfect. And so that'll bring us to chapter 3 and verses 21 through 31, where we will be today in dealing with this matter of how can a person be right with God. In chapters 4 and 5, we pick up really with what begins in the end of 3. We're calling that our second Roman numeral, which is what? Salvation provided. God has provided salvation in Jesus Christ. And in chapter 4, we have the evidence from the Old Testament saint Abraham that he was not justified by works, he was not justified by circumcision, and he was not justified by law, but he was justified by faith. In chapter 5, we have the results of justification. Therefore, having been declared righteous in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, we rejoice also in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And then in chapter 6, 7, and 8, we deal with a very important part of the Christian life. And what do we call that third point? Supremacy press, that is, God is pressing for us to have victory in the Christian life. Supremacy over sin. Chapter 6, we're identified with Christ in His death, His burial, His resurrection. And sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Therefore, reckon the old man to be dead. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Have victory in your Christian life. Chapter 7, we are free from the law, particularly addressed to the Jews, but to anyone who would put himself under law, we are free from the law in Jesus Christ. Chapter 8, we have the ministry of whom? The Holy Spirit. Then in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he must address himself to the question which is being raised because of the fact that he has put all people, including the Jews, under God's condemnation and demanding that they must receive Christ by faith. And that question concerns the issues of that point, which are what? Sovereignty proclaimed. Chapter 9, God can do anything He wants to do except deny Himself. If He chooses to set aside Israel and begin to deal with the church, that's God's business. I have no right to question Him. If God decides to deal with one country and set aside another country, that's God's business. He is sovereign. This is His world. He created it, and He can do what He wants to do. However, in chapter 10, Paul says that's not the reason God has set aside Israel. It's not a matter of capricious, arbitrary sovereignty that God has simply said, I'm angry with Israel because I choose not to like them and I'm going to set them aside. Quite the contrary. Chapter 10 says Israel has sinned, and therefore is simply reaping the judgment of God upon them nationally, in that He sets them aside, and they are under His judgment during this dispensation as He begins to deal with this new entity called the church, made up of both Jew and Gentile, and there is neither Jew or Gentile, but all one new man in Christ. Chapter 11 says, however, in spite of the fact that God can set them aside if He chooses to, chapter 10, in spite of the fact that the reason He set them aside is because of their sin, there will be a future restoration of Israel, and so all Israel shall be saved in a day. And then finally, chapters 12 through 16, we're concerned with what point? Sanctification practice, the outworking of our Christian faith. Always the balance, what we believe and what we practice. We dare not get involved totally in practice without knowing what we believe, and we dare not get involved totally in belief without getting involved in the practice. God the Holy Spirit always weds those two things, and they are extremely important in terms of their relationship to one another. Now today, I want us to come back to chapter 3 again and deal with verses 21 through 24. I think it's appropriate that these verses fall on Communion Sunday. And as we think of them, I want you to be bearing in mind constantly that the communion service is a symbolic celebration of these truths that we're dealing with today. I would like to begin by reading the 9th chapter of the book of Job. I'll read it rapidly so we won't consume too much time on it, to raise this question of how can a man be right with God? How can a man be right with God? Job chapter 9, that's the white section of your Bible. There are no fingerprints on it from overuse. Then Job answered, "In truth, I know that this is so. But how can a man be right before God?" That is the question. Every religion tries to answer it. It tries to answer it in terms of a man's self-effort and deep struggle to live the kind of life that God cannot turn down. Job says in verse 3, if one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him once in 1,000 times. Man can't respond to God. Wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has defied him without harm? How can I resist God? It is God who removes the mountains, they know not how, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun not to shine and sets a seal upon the stars, who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea, who makes the constellations, the Bear, Orion, the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south, who does great things, unfathomable and wondrous things without number. Were he to pass by me, I would not see him. Were he to move past me, I would not perceive him. Were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? Who could say to him, what are you doing? God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him crouch the helpers of Rahab. How then can I answer him and choose my words before him? For though I were right, I could not answer. I would have to implore the mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I could not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he bruises me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to get my breath, but saturates me with bitterness. If it is a matter of power, behold, he is the strong one. And if it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am righteous, my mouth will condemn me. Though I am guiltless, he will declare me guilty. I am guiltless. I do not take notice of myself. I despise my life. It is all one. Therefore, I say, he destroys the guiltless and the wicked. If the scourge kills suddenly, he mocks the despair of the innocent. The earth is given into the hands of the wicked. He covers the face of its judges. If it is not he, then who is it? Now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They slip by like reed boats, like an eagle that swoops on its prey. I will leave off my sad countenance and be cheerful. I am afraid of all my pains. I know that thou wilt not acquit me. I am accounted wicked. Why then should I toil in vain? If I should wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet thou wouldst plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes would abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no umpire between us. Who may lay his hand upon us both? Let him remove his rod from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him. But I am not like that in myself. Strange chapter, isn't it? We often think of Job in the rather classical posture, sitting out all night on the dung heap outside of town, saying patiently, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But in the narrative of this book, or in the poetic sections of it, Job speaks out rather harshly against God and says that God has not been fair with him. His three friends all say, Job, the only reason you're suffering is because of your sin. And Job is saying, that's not so. I can give you case after case where I have lived righteously, I have done what was right, and yet God has brought me into this state, and I don't think God is fair. How can a man be right with God? How can a man have standing with God? Quite often it isn't until we are in those corners of despair, we're brought down to the depths through circumstance and tragedy, that we begin to ask these serious and deep searching questions. Up to that point, we're oftentimes a bit blithe, I think, in our approach to some of these things. We pass them by rather lightly because we get along in life rather easily. But when the chips are down, as they were down with Job, we begin to ask seriously, how can a man be right with God? And how can I deal with these circumstances around me? And how can I relate them to the way God is dealing with me when I see the wicked man seemingly live a long time with no problems and the just man suffers? How can a man be right with God? Is the age-old question. That is answered, of course, in Hinduism by a life of great effort, struggle, and if I make it to a certain level, I am reincarnated in a subsequent life, a little higher form. This is why within Hinduism I dare not eat animal meat, for instance, and dare not eat the cattle, so on, because they might represent an ancestor of mine who didn't live so well and came back in a lower form of life rather than a higher one. In Buddhism, virtually an atheistic religion, an atheistic religion, in which one simply works hard and hopes and prays by his diligence that he will one day be absorbed into the eternal state, whatever it is. And in Judaism, what we were concerned with last week in chapter 2, it's primarily a matter of alms and good deeds and living right with people and with God. And then hopefully, at the end, making it with God. In Islam, a religion of millions of people today, the matter of the giving of alms, the saying of prayers, the trip to Mecca, all of these things that if I do them sufficiently, God will accept me. And I assure you that the message of the gospel is totally unique, for it teaches that justification and being right with God are by faith in Jesus Christ alone, and not by my good works. So in chapter 3 and verse 21, Paul says, first of all, I want you to understand that God's righteousness does not come through the law. This, you see, is running counter to what much of Judaism was teaching in that day. Not that they had it right, because Paul himself is going to say that this righteousness of God is witnessed to by the law and the prophets. The Old Testament scriptures speak of this righteousness by faith and not by works. But in Judaism of Paul's day, as in Judaism of our day, the keeping of the Torah, the law, the instruction from God, was the way one became right with God. So there was a vertical relationship through prayer and worship, and there was a horizontal relationship through works toward man, through one's conduct and life. And if these things were in sufficiently good proportion, I could have some assurance of standing before God right one day. But Paul says in verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law. That's the first point that he wants to make. God has made it known in the Old Testament and now in the New and through his prophets that the way one becomes right with God, the answer to Job's question, how can a man be right with God, is that he must believe on Jesus Christ as his Savior. And in so doing, the righteousness of Christ is then put down to his account and God accepts it. Now, what is the world's view? Let me share that with you because you know it. But I want to remind you of it so that you'll be aware of this as you're dealing with people. The world's view says this. A man is a sinner because he sins. In other words, I do not become a sinner until I actually commit acts of sin. There we go. And if I murder, if I steal, if I lie, I therefore and thereby become a sinner. And conversely, the opposite of that, If I commit sufficient acts of righteousness, then I become right with God. And so I say to the man that I talk to about the Lord, how does one become right with God? Well, I suppose by keeping the Ten Commandments. I suppose by being baptized. I suppose by going to church. I suppose by whatever it may be. If I have enough of these acts of righteousness, these good deeds, then when I'm put in the balance on the other side and I balance out all right, then God will accept me. And so a man becomes something by what he does. A man becomes a sinner by his acts of sin. A man becomes a saint by his acts of righteousness. And so within Romanism, for instance, as the religious development of that particular perspective took place from about the 4th or 5th centuries on, the whole idea was developed that a person became a saint only after a long life of great and devoted holiness and righteousness. And then the church examined those good works after a long passage of time. And if the church deemed the person to have committed enough acts of righteousness, then he became or she became a saint, a holy one. And within Roman Catholic theology was even the idea that if the saint, the holy person, did enough good works so that his own life was taken care of and there were a little bit left over, that those could be applied to someone else's account who didn't quite measure up. So the whole doctrine of supererogation, that is, extra works, came in to Romanism. That is not the gospel. Much of what goes under the guise of Christianity is not the gospel. For I fall either into the slot of church membership and baptism and all of these things, or I go to the other side of the spectrum and deal only with humanism and good works and being kind to people and helping the poor and so on. Whatever the various criteria are that are established, they all boil down to the fact that I must work hard, and if I work hard enough, I'm acceptable with God. Now, I realize in a Bible church, with people having been raised, at least most of us, and under the purview of the gospel in some way, that to discuss these things may seem a bit redundant. But I want to remind you that the uniqueness of the gospel is right at this point. The uniqueness of the gospel. The point at which the gospel of Jesus Christ comes into violent conflict with every religion in the world, even that which is often called Christendom. For this says that man is right with God, not through the law, not through any acts which he commits, but by a simple act of faith in Jesus Christ. And people say that's too easy. I simply can't accept something that's easy. I've got to work for this business. And if I can't work for it, then I just don't think it's worth having. God says you can't work for this. It does not come through the law. It comes only through Jesus Christ. That brings him to the second point. The second point found down in verses 22 and 23, that God's righteousness comes by faith in Jesus Christ. He says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift or freely, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's verse 24. I think it's important that we understand just a little bit about what we mean by the word righteous and righteousness. And if you will bear with me just for a moment, I want to put on the overhead these words which are so critical in the New Testament theology of justification. I'm not sure what's happening here, but something is. Oh, I know what it is. I have it covered up on both sides. There we go. I don't know how the Apostle Paul ever made it with an overhead projector. I want you to see today that the word right, the word righteous, and the word righteousness are parallel to and derived from the same Greek root as the word just and the word justify and the word justification. Now, to us today, the word right has a rather narrow definition. We say the person is in the right. Or we say, in this argument that we had over how much the price of beans was, I turned out to be right and he was wrong. Right, therefore, has a rather narrow connotation to us, but we use it a little more broadly when we talk about, as we have this morning, what it means to be right with God, which is the total life relationship with God. On the other hand, the word just, which would be exactly parallel to this in the New Testament Greek, has a connotation of a life relationship with God in and of itself. We speak of a just man. We mean a man who is always dealing with people with equity and justice. He's fair. He's honest. He's a man of integrity. We speak of a just judge. A judge who evaluates all the data, who doesn't take money under the table, who doesn't respect the rich or the poor, but gives a just judgment according to the dictates of the law under those circumstances. When we speak of the word righteous, however, we go far beyond the word right. Righteous for us is a bit parallel to the word just. A righteous man is a just man, a man who lives a life that is erect and upright, a man who isn't dishonest, a man who's consistent, a man who isn't always indulging in immorality of some sort. A righteous man. So therefore, the word righteous and the word just in this chart are pretty well parallel to one another. The word righteousness is all of the right acts of God. And so we speak of the righteousness of Christ. We mean his own righteous life as well as his obedience to the Father that resulted in his crucifixion and brought about righteousness for those who believe in him. When we go to the verbal form justify, however, we're dealing with a legal term. We use it quite differently in the Scripture than the way we use it in everyday life. I might say, for instance, I got to looking at the new cars the other day, and they looked so nice and shiny, and all the upholstery was in one piece and no rips and tears in it. And I went out and got in my car, and I drove it home, and all the way home, I could hear the rattles beginning to come in it. And I began to think of the fact that I had to add oil every 2 weeks, and I looked at my tires when I got out, and they were pretty thin, and I began to justify the purchase of a new car. That is, I begin to say I'm going to make it right for me to buy one. Now, that's a bit similar to the way God uses this word in the New Testament, but it is different. For this word in the New Testament is God's legal. I don't dare use the word rationalization because we use that even differently today, too. It is God's legal statement and activity that makes me right in Jesus Christ. God justifies me. I stand before him, and he says to me, because you have believed in my son's righteousness is your righteousness. That's the act of justification. Justification itself is the whole process by which I stand right with God through his legal act. Now, if I can't get anything else across to you today, then this one thing. I want you to understand that our right relationship with God is a positional, legal truth. A positional, legal truth. Remember, the world says that I become by doing. I become a sinner by sinning. I become righteous by having acts of righteousness. God says, oh no. You do because you have become by my grace. Therefore, I make you righteous in Christ. I declare you to be righteous in Christ. And then you can have righteous acts, and not until then. Righteousness, therefore, justification, therefore, has to do primarily, and first of all, in this theological sense, with a standing with God, our position with God, and not with the acts that flow out of it. We'll come to those later. And they're extremely important. We don't have one without the other. But right now, in chapter 3 and chapter 4, we're concerned with the positional truth, our right standing with God. Now, that's going to bring us to our third point this morning, which has to do with justification. God's righteousness does not come by the law. God's righteousness comes by faith in Jesus Christ. And everyone must come by that route because we're all sinners. But God's righteousness comes, thirdly, by justification. Justification. How do I get right with God? First of all, it doesn't cost a thing. Being justified freely, being justified as a gift, it doesn't cost a thing. How much, Lord, do I have to pay every week? I was talking to my shoe repair man last week, an Arab fellow from Jerusalem, and he said he attended a church when he first came here, and they sent him a bill for $200 after a while. I said, what is this? I didn't come to church to pay bills. I came to church to get help. That precipitated the 95 theses that Luther nailed to the Wittenberg door. Came about because the Pope was trying to raise money to build a new edifice in Rome, and he was doing it through the sale of indulgences. You bought indulgences and you got enough of them, it alleviated your stay in purgatory. And who wants to stay in purgatory forever? So if you have enough indulgences, you get a few days out. You got indulgences for praying on your knees. You got indulgences for climbing the steps of St. Peter's in Rome. You got indulgences for this and indulgences for that. And you could actually, at that stage in the game, buy indulgences for money. And when Martin Luther and those like him developed more theologically by Calvin and others, recovered the truth that man is saved by faith in Jesus Christ, plus nothing. It's a great gift to be saved. It revolutionized the church. And you and I are the latter-day heirs of that teaching today, which came out of the Scriptures, was recovered at that time. And we sit today as a specially blessed and privileged people to have the truth of justification by faith. It didn't cost the believer, doesn't cost the believer anything. There's not one thing we can do. Secondly, the agency for this is God's grace. God's grace. The grace of God. It's impossible to define this word in a sentence. We try to come up with short cliches to define these things, and we tend to abuse them in the process of that. We talk about grace being God's unmerited favor. But you know, it's much more than that. And I suppose my definition will simply add to those that do not do it credit. But I like to get the idea in grace of ability. For instance, when Paul is praying to God three times about his thorn in the side, whatever it was, God finally says to him, Paul, you just as well stop praying. I'm going to leave that there. But I want you to learn that my strength is made perfect in what? Weakness. And I want you to learn that my grace is what? Sufficient. My ability, working through the agency of grace in your life, is sufficient for your daily needs. And so we speak in the church of the means of grace. For instance, the fact that you're gathered here today is a means of grace. It's a means by which God operates in your life to give you spiritual growth and spiritual maturity. When we come to the Lord's table, it is, if it's properly understood, a means of grace because it reminds us of the death of Christ and of his return. And it's a means by which we are brought closer to God as his grace is operative in our lives. When I have family devotion, it's a means of grace. So grace is all of God's ability poured out in behalf of the believer with no strings attached. God works in my life to bring me to salvation. And God works in my life to bring me to glorification by his grace. And he is able effectually to work in us and to complete that which he has begun. That's his grace. And there are no strings attached. You can't pay God for this one. He's beyond pay. Justification is by grace. Faith working through grace and grace alone. For by grace you stand saved, says Paul, through faith. And this not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works. Why? lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship. The word workmanship is a word from which we get the word poem, a creation. We are his creation. Having been created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works, which God has before prepared that we should be walking in them. God's grace saves us, and God's grace sanctifies us, and God's grace glorifies us. It's all of him, none of us. Now let me talk just for a moment before I go to the basis of this, which I may not even get to today, about this business of positional truth and what God has done in behalf of the believer. I want to do it by means of this illustration. We've been talking about justification, but now I'd like to turn your attention to the issue of imputation. Imputation. You say, I didn't know this was going to turn into a theology class today. Well, it has, because the Bible is theology. The Bible is doctrine. Imputation is positional truth, as justification is, and we understand justification as we understand imputation. We're familiar with the word reputation. Reputation is what people think about you enough, again and again, reputation, until it becomes what people know about you. He has a reputation for being honest. He has a reputation for being crooked. He has a reputation for being lazy. He has a reputation for being this or that. It's what people think about you to repute something. Or we say something is reputed to be true. That is, people have thought it several times. When we use the word impute or imputation, we are talking about God's mental legal act of thinking something about us. Now, in this case, it's not that he looks at us and sees us doing certain things, aha, I think certain things about him. No. In this case, it's God saying, I am going to reckon to think this to be true about this person. I'm going to impute something to him. Now look at it theologically for a moment. Please notice, first of all, that Adam's sin is legally put on the account of the human race. Remember what the world says? The world says, I become by doing. That is, I sin, and therefore I'm a what? Sinner. God says, oh no, that's backwards. Every man, every woman is born into this world as a sinner. And the reason he's born into the world as a sinner is because Adam sinned, and the whole human race was in Adam when he sinned, and therefore we all are born in sin. The psalmist says, in sin did my mother conceive me. And he means by that simply that from the moment of my conception, I was a sinner. And because we are sinners, we therefore commit what? Sin. Acts of sin. The world has a marvelous way of turning all of God's truth exactly upside down. God's truth says a man is born a sinner and he therefore commits acts of sin. Legally put on his account, Adam's sin is imputed to man, and therefore he's a sinner who commits acts of sin. And so a man may say, I'm going to quit sinning. I'll never again sin. And so he chains himself under his bed and says, I'll not even go out to the world where I'll be tempted. I'll never commit sin anymore. And if theoretically he were able to do this, he would still be a what? Sinner, because he's born as a sinner in the human race. That's exactly the opposite of what the world teaches. The world says, I'm only a sinner when I commit acts of sin. And that little baby's born into the world, and we say, isn't that a sweet, innocent little thing? But from the moment the doctor smacks the backside of him to bring breath into his lungs, he's a rebel. He's a rebel. And you don't spend your life teaching your children to do what is wrong. You're not Sagan. You don't say, I want you to be a pickpocket. You don't say, Johnny, you haven't done anything wrong today. I want three things done wrong before you go to bed tonight. It's amazing how little children, from the day they're born, just automatically do everything that's wrong. You spend your entire life with those children, first 18 years, whatever it is. Don't wait till they're 14 to start.
You spend your entire life training, discipline, shaping, carving off edges, molding to bring them to the place that they'll do what is right. Because everything in their very nature teaches them to do what is wrong. They're rebels. You're a rebel today. I assume most of you are saved rebels, but you're still a rebel. But by his reconciliation, you've been brought into peace with God through Jesus Christ. That's imputation. It's what we call imputation. I did not sin with Adam. I was not in the garden. I didn't take the fruit from Eve. And yet I'm a sinner, as Adam was a sin. That's what Paul teaches in chapter 5. In chapters 2 and 3, 1, 2, and 3, he teaches about men's practice, which is sinful. And so we all have to admit that we all have the practice of sin. We may call it sickness or disease or problems or environment or deficiency, but it's all there. People still get killed and people still get hated and people still have robberies and so on. In chapter 5, Paul is going to deal with his theoretical aspect of why people commit these acts of sin. And he's going to say in chapter 5, we commit acts of sin because we're born in sin, because we are Adam's race. And the proof for that is the fact that everyone dies. For sin entered the world by one man, and what by sin? Death. And even when there was no law, says Paul, to say thou shalt not do this and this, man still died. Those who had not sinned as Adam sinned, they still died. And because the whole human race died, therefore the whole human race, says Paul, is sinful. And it's sinful because it's a descendant of Adam. Now God delights in saying in chapter 5 of Romans, the latter part, he's going to get all these contrasts between the first Adam and the second Adam. As one man's sin resulted in the death of the many, as one man's act of disobedience resulted in many acts of sin, so one man's act of righteousness and one man's act of obedience results in justification to the many, so that now because I believe in Christ, the righteousness of Christ is imputed, legally put on my account to me in such a way that I am now, before God, a righteous man who commits righteous acts. Justification, therefore, is God's legal act whereby the believer is declared to be once for all right with God, positional truth. And when I have this positional relationship with God, even when I commit daily acts of sin, that position is not touched, it is unchanged, for I am right with God. You've heard me use this illustration before, perhaps, but I'll use it again. It's the only one I have. A man comes to this country from, let's say, Czechoslovakia. He comes in on an immigrant visa. He decides that he wants to become a citizen. We all understand that he must wait 5 years, must learn the English language, must learn some basic truths about the Constitution and the country and its organization. At the end of 5 years, he then applies for his citizenship, and assuming everything is in order, he goes down before the local judge, and he is sworn to uphold the Constitution and the laws of this land and so on, and is thereby declared to be a citizen. Now, supposing after 4 years and 360 days, let's say, he's walking down the street thinking about the fact that before long he's going to apply for his citizenship and become a citizen of this country. And he breaks into a store and robs it as he's walking down the street late at night. He's arrested. He's brought before the court. The court can do what to him if they choose to? Deport him. They can say to him, you are not a citizen in this country. He can say, but your honor, I have been here 4 years, 360 days. In 5 more days, I'll be a citizen. Oh, no. That may be true. But you are not now a citizen, and therefore, I'm going to send you back to Czechoslovakia. And in no way are you going to be allowed to stand before the judge and swear to uphold the country and become a citizen. You are now to be deported. But supposing that instead of 4 years, 360 days, the 5 years had lapsed, he had gone down, he had made his statements, he had sworn to uphold the Constitution, and he was declared to be a citizen, and on his way home, carrying his citizenship papers in his pocket, he stops and robs the store, he's arrested, he's brought before the judge. Can that judge deport him? You sure? Are you positive? Can he? No, he cannot. Why? He is now a citizen of this country. He has legal rights. He has a position, a standing in this country, and the judge cannot touch him. Now, you can send him to jail, but he can't send him out of the country. Now, growing up as citizens, born and raised in this country and so on, we don't have any appreciation of all of that. But I want to tell you, citizenship rights are extremely important things. And when this man now says, I am a citizen, he has a position with God, and that judge, a position with this land, and that judge cannot send him out of the country. Now, exactly the same parallel is followed in the fact that I am now declared right with God because of my faith in Jesus Christ. And even though I sin, as that man broke into the store, even though I sin as a believer, because of my position before God, I can never be judged for eternity, because I am righteous in the sight of God. May I encourage you to get a hold of that truth? Because sometimes you're going to get discouraged and down, and you're going to commit acts of sin, and you're going to get to feeling sorry for yourself, and you're going to say, I don't know, does God really love me or not? You better believe he does. He paid the full price for your redemption in Jesus Christ, so that you can have a right standing with him by faith in Christ. He has imputed this to our account. He reckoned it to us for righteousness. He's accounted this to be true. And if God has justified us, no one less than God can touch us. He may delegate Satan and let him do certain things as he did to Job, but Satan cannot overstep the boundaries that God has established in your life and mine. We stand eternally secure in Jesus Christ because of his justification. Well, that means that I can really go out and sin, can I? Praise the Lord. It doesn't matter what I do now, does it? No one can touch me. I can rob all the stores in the county, says the guy who's a citizen. Oh, no, says the judge. You misunderstand your citizenship. Of course you have a position in this country, and I cannot deport you. But that position in this country also has rights, privileges, and responsibility. And if you rob that store or three others like it, I'm going to throw you in jail for it. God says to us, if you as a Christian take advantage of your marvelous position in Christ, that you are eternally secure, and you say, now I'm going to sin it up, God is going to say, hold on a minute, I've got a few choice things to say to you. No child of God can live that kind of life with impunity and expect to escape my discipline in his life. Paul says, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? Shall we say, praise God, it's all free, so therefore I can just really go out and live in sin, knowing that I'll never be sent to hell, I'm guaranteed of heaven? Paul says, God forbid. Do you not know that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death? That this marvelous position that you have in Jesus Christ includes a position of being separated from the old way of life and united to the new way of life? That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should be walking around in newness of life. There is to flow out of this life justice, righteousness, and holiness. Now in the Old Testament, and with this I conclude, and also in the book of James, and also in the Gospels, when the Scriptures speak of a man being just with God, they are really speaking of at that moment in time. Even the great example that Paul uses in Romans 4 when he said Abraham was justified by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned, it was imputed, it was written down on his account that he was righteous. That's a quotation from Genesis 15, verse 6. Chapter 12 has long since taken place, where Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, went up to the city of Haran, and from there, upon the death of his father, moved into Palestine. There he spent a number of years separated from Lot. Chapter 14 describes the battle in which Abram was able to intercept the invaders and to defeat them and to bring back Lot and the other captives and so on, and Melchizedek met him. And the very next chapter begins with God saying to Abraham, "Fear not, Abraham, for I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And Abraham says, "Okay, Lord, if you're my shield and exceeding great reward, then I want to know what you're going to give me. You promised me a son. I don't have a son. We've been here almost 25 years. We're getting old. We can't have children. This Eliezer of Damascus is going to inherit my property rights because I don't have a child. I want a son." And God took him out and showed him the stars, cut the covenant with him, and so on. And it says that Abraham believed God at that point, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Now, when James deals with that same verse, he's talking there about the fact that Abraham was justified by works. So everyone says that's a contradiction of what Paul says, that he's justified by faith. But what James means is that at that point he did what was right with God, and therefore James is dealing with the outworking of salvation, not the positional truth. In the Gospel of Matthew, when the publican and the Pharisee are there in Jesus' story, praying together in the temple, and the Pharisee says, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not as other men. I pay my tithes, and I go to the synagogue, and I do all of this. I fast 3 times a week, and so on. I thank you that I'm not even like this publican over here, this tax collector, this IRS agent." And the poor IRS agent doesn't even have the courage to raise his head. He simply says, "Oh, Lord, be propitious to me, a sinner." Jesus said, that man went down to his house, what? Justified, rather than the Pharisee. Now, Jesus is not talking about positional truth. He's talking about the fact that that man at that point in time was right with God. His attitude, his obedience, was correct at that point. If we were to say that in Genesis 15:6 we were dealing with positional truth, then we would have to ask the question, when was Abraham saved? Was he saved in Genesis 15:6, or was he saved back in chapter 12? When God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees? I'm of the opinion that at that point in time, Abraham was right with God because he was obedient and believed God for what God told him. When Paul uses it in chapter 4, he's simply saying, as Abraham was right at that point by believing in God, and God wrote it down on his record, so God also deals with this whole positional idea of being right with God forever. That just as Abraham believed at that point in time, if any person today will believe in Jesus Christ, he will have positional righteousness, justification for all eternity. In other words, the Old Testament, the Gospels, and James are dealing with the day-to-day pragmatic outworking of the Christian life. And James would be saying, are you just today with God? Are you justified today with God? And we would say, well, I'm justified for all times, James. What are you talking about? Oh, I know that. But now I'm talking about in the way you've dealt with the poor, in the way you've conducted your tongue, the way you've used your tongue, in the way you've dealt with the widows and the fatherless. Are you just today along those lines? So that Paul is dealing for the first time, really, in a full-blown way, with the doctrine of positional justification. That when I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I am assured for all eternity that I have a right standing with God, and nobody can touch me for that. But James is talking about my day-to-day walk, and he's saying, sure enough, you are indeed right with God for all eternity, but how are you doing today? Are you just with God at this particular moment? And this is where we begin to speak of the practical outworkings of the Christian life, of sanctification, if you please. How are you living today in your home? In your work, are you justified day by day? In practically every one of these biblical truths, we deal with a positional truth and a pragmatic or practical outworking of it. We are likewise sanctified completely for all eternity, but we are also being sanctified every day. We are also saved for all eternity, but we are also being saved every day. And James, Peter says that we are hoping to the end, or fully, completely, for the result of this salvation, the salvation of our souls. That is, there's a time when God will finally and completely save us. Therefore, Paul is dealing with justification only as a legal positional truth. I stand right with God for all eternity by faith in Jesus Christ. But he's going to talk about later on the practical outworkings of that. All right, you now have a position with God. You have been justified. You have his justification. Are you living a right life, a righteous life? Are you demonstrating his righteousness in your day-to-day conduct? Have I made this clear? Do you understand what justification is? It is God's legal act whereby, when I receive Jesus Christ as my Savior, he writes down in a book of heaven, Homer Heder, just with me, right with me for all eternity. And no one can touch it. My sins are blotted out. And yet at the same time, having been saved for all eternity, knowing that I have a position with God, at the same time, I'm to live a just life every day. I am, as it were, to be justified every day by God by the way I live. But don't confuse the two. The positional truth cannot be changed. The practical truth is the way I'm to live my Christian life. And if I do not live that Christian life in obedience day by day, I do not now lose my justification. That stays the same. No one can accuse me. But I'll receive God's discipline. As the man who became a citizen, he's now a citizen. He cannot be deported, but he can certainly be sent to jail and punished for his crime. As a believer in Jesus Christ, I am just with God by faith in Christ. I cannot be sent to hell ever, ever, but I can be disciplined day by day for my disobedience. May God encourage you today, if you're a Christian, with the awareness that your justification is positional truth for all time. And because you have it, no one can lay anything to the charge of God's elect, for God has justified you in his Son. If you're not a Christian today, may I remind you of the fact that this is by faith to all who believe, for there's no difference, for all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. You stand today in the same position, in the same boat with everybody else in the world. You're lost without Christ and going to hell. It doesn't matter how far up in the boat you are, you're still in the boat. And Jesus Christ died that you might have eternal life and be justified by faith in him.